Well, do sit, please, if you can. And I'd like to thank you, to welcome you very warmly to our Tuesday service. There's still plenty of time to find a place to sit. You can come sit here on the platform if you like. And if you're coming in late, you're not late, because we normally don't start this service till 5 past. So if you're a newcomer, don't make this your last visit to St. Helens. We'd love to welcome you on a regular basis. And so do come again at 1:05. It won't normally be quite so uncomfortable. It won't normally be quite so a good talk. But the church is full, and you'll get a great welcome, and there is lunch for those who book it. Now, today we are attempting to give lunch to everybody who has booked one. So if you do have a lunch booked, then it is here for you. But I want to warn you that it will take a little longer to empty the church, as it does for our carol service, and to ask you to be patient. It'll take about 4 or 5 minutes to empty the church, going out of the 3 doors, 2 at the back there and 1 there. And perhaps people here who are wanting to go out immediately will use this side door. In that way, we ought to be able to empty the church fairly quickly. When we have it, you may get swept out, even if you book to lunch. So please don't worry about that. Allow yourself to be swept out, as one does in the tube, and then sweep yourself back again. The same goes if you want to come and see the bookstall, because we have a number of books by Mr. Coulson which are available down there, but it is unwise to try to study those while people are getting out. Please let everybody get out first, then come back for the books and for your lunch. Well, it is 1:05, so I welcome you most warmly to our Tuesday service, and particularly, of course, Mr. Charles Coulson. It's a great joy to have him back again for his 4th or 5th visit. He's an old friend, and we are truly thankful that he finds time in a very busy schedule to come to us. I very well remember his first visit to us. He arrived with about 3 minutes to spare, and he said, "Mr. Lucas, I've got 2 sermons. What do you want?" This was just very soon after God had propelled him into a speaking ministry. And I said, "Well, there are many people out here wanting to know how you became a Christian." Well, he said, "I really want to talk about the prisons." So I think I rather feebly said, "Well, you must choose." And the result was that we had both sermons at once. And it was a magnificent beginning to his many visits. After that, I took him over to Lloyd's, where some very senior men who said they wouldn't come to the service were willing to receive him to lunch. And they were a pretty self-righteous bunch, I must say. They felt that people who'd been to prison were not fit to be really in their presence, and they made that fairly plain. And they got some very plain speaking in return. Since then, perhaps some people at Lloyd's have had another thought. Yes, to be self-righteous in the presence of God is not a wise thing to be for any of us. Until we've learned that, we're not fit really to listen to the Christian message. And so we thank God for Chuck, for the way in which he is so bold to speak of Christ and forgiveness. And we watch with admiration, too, the work of prison fellowship, which is now spreading throughout the world. Unless I misread my New Testament, that must be a work that's very close to the heart of God, mustn't it? To go to many of these very dark places and to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. And we do thank God for that work. Well, the city is also a dark place, so we thank God that the director of prison fellowship is here. And I'm going to hand over to him straight away to pray and to speak to us today. Mr. Coulson, welcome.
Thank you, Dick. Let us pray, whether we're sitting or standing. Let us join our hearts together. Our Father, we thank you that we can come before you into your presence and worship you today. And we pray that you will speak through your servant and that you will speak to each of us and that people today may yet see Jesus, the risen Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Good afternoon. What a delight it is to be back in St. Helens. This is my 5th visit. Every time it has been an exciting occasion, and I have really looked forward to being back with all of you. I'm always in awe, as a matter of fact, of the history of this place whenever I come here. And this time, my 5th visit, I actually read the little booklet which told all about this church, and I would certainly commend it to you. It reminded me a little bit of the story of the mother who took her son into the church for the first time and was explaining all of the things in the church. And the little boy looked up and he said, "Mommy, what is that?" And she said, "That's a stained glass window that was given in memory of so-and-so." And she gave the history of the stained glass window. And he said, "What is that?" "That's the pulpit from which the preacher preaches every Sunday morning." And, "Mommy, what is that?" And she explained that was the communion table where the sacraments were administered on Sunday morning, and he looked up on the wall, and there was a plaque like this, and said to his mother, "What is that plaque?" And she said, "That contains the names of the boys who died in the service." And the little young fellow said, "Which one, the 9 o'clock or 11 o'clock?" My sermon topic this morning was, was derived from a comic strip. You don't normally read the comics for truth. On the other hand, sometimes you don't read the front pages for truth either. And this comic strip, I don't believe it's carried in Great Britain, but it's entitled Bloom County, and it's carried in many American newspapers. I'll hold it up. It won't help you much, but I'll read it to you. It's about Opus the Penguin. And Opus the Penguin is standing in the first frame of the strip and saying, the announcement of the comic strip says, "Last Tuesday, Opus was suffering a general crisis of faith." And we see Opus standing in front of the television set saying, "I believe in our government." The announcer is saying, "Today the president admitted sending a personally inscribed copy of Leo Basaglia's Living, Loving, and Hugging to Gaddafi." Opus shakes his head, walks into the next room, and says, "Well, I have faith in the forces of capitalism." And there's someone reading a newspaper which says, "Today on Wall Street, everybody except the hot dog salesmen were busted." Opus shakes his head, walks into the next frame, and says, "Well, there's always religion." Someone's reading a magazine which says Oral Roberts strangled Jimmy Swaggart and ran off with Tammy Baker's drug counselor. Opus walks out onto the front steps of his home and looks up with this great plaintive expression, I wish you could see it, and shouts out, "What can a fellow believe in anymore? Are there no more bastions of purity? What can a fellow believe in anymore?" What a great question to be asked in the closing decades of the 20th century. Opus swings around and sees a very pregnant woman walking towards him and rushes over and leans up against her and says, "Ah, motherhood." And she looks down and says, "Surrogate." What can a fellow believe in anymore? In America, if you follow what has been happening, we've seen a rash of what could only be described as a breach of trust on almost every institution in our society. Two candidates for president last year having to withdraw their candidacies for president because of character flaws. We've seen insider trading in the investment community on both sides of the Atlantic, I might say. We've seen business people betraying their trust. You've seen it quite near to here, as Dick Lucas referred a moment ago. I was in Germany on this trip just a week ago, and in Germany, business leaders told me that the great effort right now is to try to bring ethics back into business. How do we get ethical standards back into the business community? And we've seen in America, most tragically, those who have the most sacred trust of all to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, breaching that trust. Isolated examples? Perhaps. Or is there some sort of a pattern here? One of the American magazines, rather, Time magazine, said that hypocrisy, betrayal, and greed unsettle a nation's soul. And the Washington Post, one of our leading newspapers, said that we have reached a point where common decency can no longer be described as common. No, I would say there is a pattern. I spent 4 years of my life in the office next to the President of the United States. I spent 5 years of my life in the United States Senate. I've spent half of my professional career in and out of government, and I've spent the last 12 years working in Christian ministry. And if someone were to say to me today, "Sum up the great crisis which faces the world in which we live," I would not say that it is the possible greenhouse effect or the destruction of the ozone layer. I would not say that it's the threat of a runaway trade deficit in Western societies or budget crises in America or Britain. I would not say that it's even the threat of nuclear holocaust. The great crisis today is a crisis of character. What is it we can believe in? What is it we value above ourselves? What is it for which we have a sense of honor, duty, commitment, old-fashioned virtues? But that's what's so desperately lacking in our society. Why is this happening? Historically, if you go back to the beginning of Western civilization, if you go back to Cicero and Plato, you will see that man has always, in Western civilization, defined his responsibilities to his fellow man by first defining his responsibilities to God. Plato said that Cicero said that without God there could be no justice or concord among people. Christopher Dawson, the great historian, said that Christianity has been the soul of Western civilization. Margaret Thatcher, in a speech to the Church of Scotland, much politicized debate that has followed from it, and I don't intend to inject myself in that debate other than to say that what she said would never have been said 3 decades ago because no one would have had to have said it. What she said was that Christianity, the Judeo-Christian tradition, provides the moral impulse which calls people to something greater than themselves and provides that peace which is the essential moral consensus upon which a free society rests. Now, no one would have said that 3 decades ago. No one would have said it because it would have been assumed to be true by the cultural elites of every aspect of our civilization and society. But in the last 3 decades, we've launched into an experiment. We have tried to create the utopian secular society, a society without God. We are fulfilling the prophecy of an insane and a syphilitic German philosopher of a century ago, Friedrich Nietzsche, who once argued that in the 20th century God would be dead, not because there wasn't a God. He was much too smart to ever argue that. He could not look at the galaxies and planets and all in perfect harmony and see the order of the cosmos and argue that there wasn't a God. He simply argued that people would, in the 20th century, begin to live as if there were no God and would therefore, as he put it in his writings, kill God. And that's precisely what we have done in recent decades. A novel experiment. But when God is dead in a society, who do we worship? We worship ourselves. An American sociologist by the name of Robert Bella wrote one of the most insightful books entitled Habits of the Heart, published in a long time. He analyzed a group of middle-class Americans to see what their real values were in life. And he came to the conclusion that their real values were 1, personal success, or 2, vivid personal feelings. And when asked what people expected from institutions, listen to the responses. When asked what they expected from work, the answer was by and large personal advancement. When asked what they expected from marriage, they answered personal development. No wonder marriages are in trouble. And when asked what they expected from the church, the answer was personal fulfillment. When God is dead in a society, people have nothing to worship except themselves. And that's the most bankrupt state of affairs for a culture to live in. What it does, you see, is to erode character. There can be no moral consensus on which people are willing to support the society, the needs of people other than themselves, when we begin only to worship ourselves. There was a survey recently in America of the so-called baby boomer generation, people now in their 30s and 40s, which is the big population bulge, and this is the leadership of our country, emerging leadership of our country. 42% of the people said there was no cause for which they would fight and die for their nation. You see, when people worship themselves, we destroy the social contract, which is the very foundation of our society, of living in a society in which we have a commitment to something greater than ourselves. Hauntingly reminiscent, that poll, of the infamous resolution passed in 1933 by the Oxford Union, in which they said, "This House will under no circumstances fight for king or country." It's the dissolution of a society, the loss of virtue, duty and honor. And so we come back to Opus's question. I think the vital question of this decade, the closing decades of the 20th century, the most vital question, what can a fellow believe in anymore? And my friends, it begins only in one place. 16 years ago, this coming summer, I met my friend Tom Phillips, the businessman whom I had not seen in 4 years, visited him at his home, and in a flood of tears outside of his home that evening as I attempted to get the keys into the ignition and drive my automobile out of the driveway and discovered I couldn't because I was crying too hard, I sat there in that driveway calling out to God in the midst of the Watergate scandal. Thought I would feel so embarrassed the next day, and instead I woke up feeling that wonderful sense of renewal because I knew that Jesus was real and that my sins could be forgiven. And I look back on that day and realize that half the world was skeptical. And you remember, many of you, I'm sure, the cartoons. I kept the Cartoonist of America clothed and fed for a full month after my conversion was made public. Chuck Colson, in a monk's habit, kneeling in front of the White House with a big sign that said, "Repent." Nixon looking out saying, "Help, call Billy Graham, Colson's got religion." All of the incredulous headlines all over the world of White House tough guy turns to God. But that was 16 years ago, and I don't blame the world for being skeptical when that news hit in the midst of Watergate. It was understandable. If the tables were turned, I'd have been skeptical of some scoundrel out of the White House professing to come to God in a moment like that. But I can only tell you 16 years later, I stand here today and I can echo the words of Malcolm Muggeridge, who says that he is more certain and I am more certain of the existence of Jesus Christ than I am of my own existence. I've seen over the last 16 years how God has transformed my life and my values, the things which are important to me, my priorities. I thought it was so important always, that next business deal, what I was going to do that afternoon or that next morning was always on my mind. Those things really aren't so important. They really come and go. What really matters is your right relationship with God, the peace you feel in your soul, and the right relationship with your family, and how much our family relationship has deepened as Christ has come into our lives, and how much my relationship with other people. And you know the story of my prayer group, the one man in my prayer group when I was in prison in the depths of despair. Everybody else released from prison, and I was still incarcerated. And my son in difficulty, my dad had died. One of the men in my prayer group called, then a congressman, the 7th-ranking congressman in the United States Congress, offered to come and serve my prison sentence for me if I could be released to be home with my family. Those kind of deep relationships, only God can provide those. And in a society which is breaking apart with individualism rampant, with people only worshiping and obsessed with themselves, what we so desperately need is the kind of relationship that Christ provides, who teaches us to lay our lives down for one another as he laid his life down for us on that cross in payment for our sins, and then was crucified and resurrected. I can only tell you, 2 years ago, I had planned to be here 2 years ago to preach a series of messages, and instead I was taken to the hospital for what turned out to be very serious surgery. I don't mean to be maudlin or overly melodramatic about this, but there were severe complications, and at one point in the midst of that, my temperature went to 105 with an infection, and the doctors were running in and out of my room, and the nurses were running in and out, and I knew there was a crisis one evening, and I actually could feel my life slipping away. I thought I was dying. And you know, the most amazing thing, I had an assurance which is almost unspeakable that if I walked across that line, if that night were the night that I was to go home, that on the other side of the line would be Jesus with waiting arms. I knew it. Deepest kind of conviction. The only thing that went through my mind while I was lying in that hospital bed was how in the world could anyone go through life and get to this point, as every single human being must, and not know Jesus Christ in a personal way. Not have heard Jesus' words when he says, "Follow me, repent and believe in the gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand. Follow me." How could anyone get to this point who'd not heard those words and responded? What good would your money do? Nothing. All of your business successes, nothing. All of your power, nothing. Fame, what good is it? One obituary or half a page in a magazine. It's all over. The only place we can find meaning in life, and the only place we can find something that we believe in and can be sure of, is when we have that personal relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. And if you've come into this church today out of curiosity, or one of your co-workers has brought you, or you want to see what sort of an odd duck this fellow Chuck Colson is, whatever it may be, in the few moments when we close this service in prayer, I would urge you, if the Holy Spirit is touching your heart today, say yes to Jesus Christ. Say, "Yes, I want to follow. Yes, I want to know God in a personal way. I can tell you that he's real, that he will come into your life, but your life can never be the same again." And then the second response that we have to make to Opus's question, that plaintive question, what can a fellow believe in anymore, is somehow into our society we have to bring a return to some values upon which the society ultimately rests. And historically in the West, that has been the Judeo-Christian tradition. What institution of society can do that? Education? No, education was in the vanguard three decades ago of teaching existential thought and actually leading us on the course that we're in today. It's a hotbed of relativism. Where are we going to find absolute values? Not in education. Business? No, business is groping to find some foundation for its ethical values. The media? Well, the media teaching ethics would be like a madam teaching chastity in a brothel. The only place you're going to bring values back into society is when the Church of Jesus Christ lives out the gospel faithfully, when people live their private faith to public effect. When the church is the church, to borrow Luther's phrase. Now, I'm not talking about the church being a gorgeous historic building like this, or a cathedral, or a local parish. I'm talking about the church being the body of believers. You and me who profess Christ, having the courage to live that out. I spoke in the Speaker's House in the Parliament last night, and two members of Parliament came up to me after I spoke, and they said, you know, we would love to talk about our Christian faith, but we would be ridiculed because people would then find something in our past that they could hold against us. And I said, so what? Say what you believe. Live it out. Touch the people around you. Be serious about your faith. Because otherwise the church is going to be nothing except a little enclosed enclave where people can come and make one another feel good. And that's not the object of the church. The object of the church is to train people to be disciples, to go live their faith outside of these doors. And if there's anything that we have hope that we can believe in anymore, it is when the church will be the church and will live out its faith. What does that really mean? First, it means that we are to be a repentant people. Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. And that word is the heart of understanding to me what the church needs to be today. Because the word repentant does not mean that you just go out and beat your chest and wear sackcloth and ashes and grovel in the dust and say you're sorry for your sins. It means something much more fundamental. The word in Greek for repentant, for repent in the New Testament, and it appears 56 times in the New Testament, the word in Greek means metanoia, a change of mind. It is seeing the world through God's eyes instead of through man's eyes. Martin Luther, when he had the courage to stand at the Wittenberg door and nail the 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg church, when he nailed those 95 theses to the door, it was no accident that the very first one of the 95 theses was the following. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the life of the believer be one of repentance. It means we ought to be a changed people with a changed perspective on life. Second, we have to take our stand on the Holy Scriptures of God. In one of my previous visits here to St. Helens, I preached on why I believed the Scripture to be what it is, the holy, authoritative, inerrant Word of God. Believe me, as a lawyer, I took this book when I became a Christian, and I read it three times from cover to cover. I had to see, could this really be true? And then I studied the early canonical councils and the archaeological discoveries and came to the most amazing conclusion. And there's an English historian, journalist by the name of Paul Johnson, who's made a very exhaustive study of the historicity of the Scriptures and has come to the conclusion and gave a brilliant speech in Dallas recently in which he said, it is no longer, because of the archaeological discoveries of recent times, it is no longer the men of faith who have reason to fear the course of further discovery, it's the skeptics. This book is historically validated, and there's no other place for the Christian to take his stand than on the revealed propositional truth of God speaking to man as he does through Holy Scripture. Whenever we stray from orthodoxy, the church is weakened. Secularism advances only as orthodoxy retreats. I was in Sri Lanka a few years ago, and I met a wonderful Anglican priest who was working in our ministry in prison fellowship. And I said to him, how is the church doing here? And he said, well, the church is doing all right, he said, except the Muslims are running all over us. I said, how is that? He said, well, they're taking the words of Bishop Jenkins, that the resurrection was nothing but a conjuring trick with bones. And they're going around to Christian villages and they're saying, you see, the Christians really believe the same thing the Muslims do. You can be a Muslim, you can follow Muhammad, and you can follow Jesus as a prophet because there was no resurrection. And he said, they're scooping up Christians by villagefuls and converting them to the Islamic faith. Whenever we retreat from orthodoxy, we cut the foundation out from under the church. We're to be a repentant people, and we're to take our stand on the holy word of God. And then we are to be the salt and light, the holy, righteous people who live our faith out in society. You'll never know what a difference God can make through your life until you decide to be obedient. I think of that so often myself when I stand in a prison and I preach the gospel and I see men. I just came from the Mays prison in Northern Ireland a few days ago, and I was so struck by converted terrorists, Irish Republican Army terrorists, Ulster Defense terrorists, converted to Christ. What a tremendous reconciling witness inside the Mays prison. And I preach in that prison. I preach in a prison in Norway on this trip, and I preach in prisons all over the world. And I'm always struck by the same thing. I look out over the crowd of people, and I realize that God has used my life to touch their lives. But then I think what God has used in my life. Not the fact that I was a barrister that argued a case that went to the Supreme Court and I won it, which is every barrister's dream in America. Not the fact that I was at the right hand of the President of the United States for 4 years and wrote many laws and statutes. Not the fact that I was in the United States Senate for 5 years. None of my academic awards, achievements, triumphs, successes. What God has chosen to use from my life is my defeat, the fact that I was a convict who went to prison. That's what he's chosen to use to touch the lives of so many other people. The one thing in which I can't glory. I can remember when I was in prison hanging on the bars saying, God, get us out of here. You know we're wasting our time in this place. And that's what he's chosen to use. And if that's the case, what is the lesson of that? The lesson of that is that it is far more important what a sovereign God chooses to do through us than what we do ourselves. Important though what we do is, of course, do it to the glory of God with excellence. But remember always that what a sovereign God chooses to do through you is more important, and therefore what matters is your right relationship with a living God, and then obedient Christian living. Obey what he says. There's a man in America, one of the leading businessmen in America, who heard me preach, or actually saw me on television on a show with Bill Buckley, and asked to meet me once. And this was about 5 or 6 years ago, and I met him, and we had to go about his state on criminal justice reform because we were trying to make a campaign to clean up the laws in his state. And every place we would go, he would introduce me to these meetings that we had. We flew around the state in his jet. His name is Jack Eckerd. If you've been in America, you've probably seen Eckerd drugstores. There are 1,700 of them. And every place we would go, he'd introduce me and say, this is my friend Chuck Colson. He's born again. I'm not. I wish I were. And then he'd sit down. We'd get on his plane, I'd talk to him about Jesus, and it took about 2 years before he finally realized that it wasn't going to be drums and thunder in the distance that would mean his conversion, that it was a matter of will, that when he finally came to the point of making a decision and believed that God then really came into his life, and one day over the telephone, he gave his life to Christ in talking to me. One of the most exciting experiences, because what he did immediately thereafter was to walk into one of his drugstores, and he saw Playboy and Penthouse, pornographic magazines on the drug racks. And he went back to his office to his president and he said, do I sell those magazines in my stores? Amazing. He'd been in that drugstore hundreds of times before and had never seen it. His president said, yes, you do, Mr. Eckerd. He said, take them out. The president said, wait a minute. We make $3 million a year selling those magazines. Jack Eckerd said, I don't care. Take those magazines out of my stores. And the next day, in 1,700 drugstores across America, 1,700 retail outlets, that rot pornography, Playboy and Penthouse was taken off the drug racks and sold. No longer sold. I called him up. I said, Jack, did you do that because you're a Christian? He said, why else would I give away $3 million a year? And then he made the most marvelous statement. He said, I had to do it because God wouldn't let me off the hook. Oh, how I pray that God won't let one of us off the hook. That whatever it is he's calling us to do, now you don't have 1,700 drugstores, I realize that, but there's something you've got you can do in your life that'll make a difference in the life of somebody else, and all God wants is your obedience, because he will use that which you least expect for you to be an instrument for holy, righteous living in our society. What can a fellow believe in anymore? My friends, ladies and gentlemen, only one thing in our society that will never, ever betray you or let you down. That's our risen Savior. That's the one who went to the cross and died in your place and in my place. That is the one who for 2,000 years has been living in the lives of people like many in this church today. That is the one who never fails us, even in our moments of greatest distress. There is the one place in which we can put our hope. And what can a fellow believe in our society? Nothing less than the truth of Christ lived out by His church, His people. That people might see the glories of the kingdom of God live through our lives. Oh, I pray today God won't let you off that hook. That we might be a repentant people. That we might be an obedient people. That we might stand on the orthodox confession of truth of our faith. That we might stand on the holy word of God. And then that we might go out and live as the salt and the light in the world, making a difference for Christ, letting people see that there is something that they can believe in. And that's our hope. If God has never touched you before this day, and as we close now in prayer, open your heart to Jesus Christ. Say, yes, I want to follow. And I promise you one thing, you will leave this place a different person than you were when you came here. Because you will know for sure your relationship with the living God and the meaning and purpose of your life. And your priorities will change. What you think is important today won't be quite so important tomorrow. What you neglected today to think about as being important will become a pearl beyond price, a treasure beyond price. Let us pray together. Father, for those who are here today who have never heard your words, we pray together. Father God, we thank you for your Son Jesus, who died on the cross in our place, in my place. Father, forgive me my sins. And Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. I would ask you, while our heads are bowed and we're praying together, to think about and reflect for just a moment silently upon your own life. If you hear the words of Jesus, repent, believe in the gospel, follow me, and pray that simple prayer. In your own words, pray it now, pray it later today. Pray it as the Holy Spirit convicts you. And then I pray, Lord, for all of us in this place who profess Christ. Father, don't let us off the hook. Make us be a repentant people, a changed people who see the world through your eyes, who take our stand on Holy Scripture, and who have a passion for holiness and righteousness in our lives. Help us to be the people of God so that people are crying out today all around the world, what can we believe in anymore? They might find the answer by seeing the living Christ lived out by us. Give us the courage to be that kind of people. We pray these things and we give you thanks and praise in the mighty and powerful name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.